Our Old Testament lesson is Joshua chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. Joshua chapter 10, verse 16, picking up the story of the battle defending the Gibeonites, whom Joshua and the leaders of Israel had made peace with. And so they're defending them against the confederated southern kings, the five kings. So Joshua 10, verse 16. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. Now do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. So it was when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and there they fought against Libnah. And the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were with it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day according to all that he had done to Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it, he left none remaining according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king as he had done also to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is from the Epistle of Hebrews, chapter 1. It's going to tie in this theme of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to heaven, and also how it ties into His being the conqueror. As we sang, He mounted up in triumph, and He's conquering His foes. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And let me just interject that Joshua was one of those prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, the greater Yeshua, or greater Joshua, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And verse 13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And if you go to chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 5, for He, God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, and this is quoting Psalm 8, what is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You take care of him? You've made Him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned Him with glory and honor, and set Him over the works of Your hands. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This passage actually shows us that Jesus is the type, and Joshua of old was the shadow. When He's putting their feet on the necks of those wicked kings, it was just a picture foreshadowing the complete subjection of all things to Jesus Christ. Here the apostle quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at My right hand, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus, till I make your enemies your footstool. Let's turn to the gospel lesson, for Jesus also refers to this passage. Matthew chapter 22, and verse 41. Please stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One? Whose son is He? They said to Him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, the Lord, or Yahweh, said to My Lord, sit in My right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question Him anymore. In chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 63, when He was on trial before the Sanhedrin, it says, Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to Him, I put You under oath by the living God. Tell us if You are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the last verses of the gospel, Matthew 28, 18. Just before He ascended into heaven, Jesus came and spoke to His disciples, saying, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you for giving us the living word of truth that abides forever. We pray that you would cause it to abide in our hearts now and instruct us in your will. Teach us your commandments. Show us the grace of the gospel. Lord, make us to know Christ even more. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts, convicting and comforting as needed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The sermon text is that Joshua 10 passage that we read. Again, for some context, we had a peace treaty made with some people of the land there in Canaan. Then there was a confederacy of war. And then we read where Yahweh chases away the enemy and casts large hailstones from heaven, and he killed more with the hailstones than Israel did with the sword. And then there was that miracle prayer that Joshua prayed to God, and the miracle day where the sun stood still in the midst of heaven for about a whole day till the people had revenge upon their enemies. That's the context for today's sermon, and it's hardly a Mother's Day topic, right? Blood, gore, slaughter. But as a preface to Joshua 10, I would like you to listen to a mother's prayer from Scripture. Because I think this mother's prayer from Scripture shows how this really is a, in one sense, a Mother's Day topic. It's a every Lord's Day topic. But listen to this mother's prayer. 1 Samuel 2. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like Yahweh, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren is born 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Yahweh makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and makes them inherit the thrones of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's. He set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He'll give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That was Hannah's prayer after the Lord blessed her with the son Samuel. But now listen to a mother's song. And this mother's song echoes all the themes of Hannah's prayer, and it really ties in to that passage in Joshua 10. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He's shown strength with His arm. He's scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. That prayer of Hannah and that song of Mary, those two mothers, that's how moms should pray and sing over their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. They should be rejoicing in the Lord and in His salvation. They should be smiling at the enemies. They should be praising His holiness and His power. And when they're doing that, they are defying the arrogant adversaries. And they're confessing that Yahweh shall break and judge the enemies. And yet He puts His mercy on His servants who fear Him. Mothers who so pray and sing, mothers who so teach and admonish their children will be a blessing and will be blessed. But moms who don't teach their children the fear of the Lord, their end is pictured here in Joshua 10. They and their children and everything that breathes. The subject this morning of this sermon is Israel's successful campaign in southern Canaan. It happened rapidly. It happened rapidly on that miracle day. And so we're going to be looking at that. The purpose that we're going to be looking at from this sermon, it's a purpose we always have looking into the Scriptures, to see Jesus. I want to quote to you from Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 as we think about just the overarching themes here. We want to see Jesus. He has made known His salvation. His righteousness He's revealed in the sight of the nations. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. I'll explain that as we go through the sermon. He's coming to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. And we see that displayed here. So we want to see Jesus in this text. And as we look for Jesus in this text, I think we can also gain confidence that in Christ we are more than conquerors, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. And we should understand divine justice from the backdrop of sin, but not just the sin of others, but from the backdrop of our sin. We should see Christ in this, but we should see ourselves in this, apart from Christ. And then we should be exhorted on to greater faith and obedience to Christ's commands. So let's hit here point number one. Yahweh gives a sign of victory to Israel and the execution of these five kings. This is the first half of this section we're looking at today. And I want to begin here with point A, not tribal barbarism, but divine justice. I mean, really, when you read this passage and all the slaughter and everything that breathes is killed, it comes across rather barbaric. Gross. Look at verse 16. These five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. So these were the five confederated southern kings. Adonai, Zedek, Lord of Righteousness of that city of foundation of peace, Jerusalem. When Gibeon had made peace with Israel and had the peace covenant, the peace treaty made, now he feared. And so he rallies the surrounding lord kings, city kings, and they're going to confederate and fight against Gibeon. But they quickly learned that they weren't fighting simply Gibeon or even Israelites. They learned real quickly that they were fighting the great God of heaven and earth. Because verse 10 of Joshua 10 says, Yahweh routed them before Israel. And remember those four verbs in verse 10. He routed them, Yahweh did. He killed them with a great slaughter. He chased them, Yahweh chases them down the road. And He struck them down. And of course, He also threw humongous, large hailstones from heaven, killing more of them with the stones than Israel did with the sword. And so they quickly learned they were fighting someone much greater than men. God had put them into total confusion and fear. Israel was left unharmed and untouched. Look at verse 21. It says all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Not one single Israelite had a word spoken against them. Not one single Israelite had any complaint or criticism to make, because there was no loss of limb or no loss of a friend. God's aim was perfect, and God gave this great battle, and He put an incredible distinction between the righteous and the wicked in the southern campaign here. An incredible distinction between believers and unbelievers. An incredible distinction showing us the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous. And so these kings fled to the cave for refuge. In verses 18 and 19, we learn that Joshua made it their prison. So he said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave. Set men by it to guard it. Don't stay there. Pursue your enemies. Don't allow them to enter their cities. So he locks them up in there. So they went there for refuge. He turns it into a prison, and eventually Joshua makes it their grave. Look at verse 27. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded. They took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. Joshua didn't judge them immediately because they had a lot of work yet to do. They had a lot to do during that double-length day. Remember his miracle prayer. He had asked for the sun to stand still. And we're told that the sun stood still and the moon stopped and didn't go down for about a whole day. So it was like a double-length day of sunlight. But when it was time for judgment and they were brought out, verse 22, Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, bring out those five kings. Joshua judged them as rebels against the Israel of God. Why were they judged as rebels against the Israel of God? Because God had promised Israel that land. And God had granted this land to Israel. And these five kings should have surrendered it upon demand. The Israelites were not barbarians simply overrunning a place and slaughtering everything in sight. It may sound like that when you just read it, but that's not reading carefully. And these were not five innocent kings simply trying to defend their home turf. They were trying to defend their home turf. They were not innocent kings. They were a vile, wicked people, guilty of all manner of sexual immoralities and of all manner of gross idolatries, even involving immorality. They would even go so far as offering their children to the fire, serving the god of Molech. And all of that is detailed in Leviticus 18. All these gross immoralities, all these gross abominations, all these gross idolatries, God says, that's what the people of this land do, and they have defiled the land, and so the land will vomit them out. Don't learn their ways, or the land will vomit you out as well. And so they were a wicked people who had offended the God who made them. And God had promised to Abraham 400 years before this that he was going to bring justice on those nations, that he was going to give the land to Abraham and to his people, but not before the long-suffering God gave warning of judgment to come. You think of the time period in Genesis, God gave that promise to Abraham, but in Genesis 19, God came down and visited Abraham. And he said, I'm coming to visit these cities in the valley because their sins have arisen to me, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the valley. And God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed those cities. That was a warning to these people. Turn from your abominations. There was a warning because God had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to dwell as strangers in that land for all those years. And it was a great testimony. Abraham was no small little man. Oh, he didn't have a large family, but he had 318 trained servants of his household. So that another time when Chedorlaomer and another league of wicked kings came against the city of Sodom and destroyed it and took Lot,
Abraham's nephew. Abraham armed his 318 servants. They went out and they slew Chedorlaomer and those kings. He was a mighty man. But what's interesting about that is in Genesis 18:19, the Lord says, I've known Abraham because he will command his household to follow after the ways of the Lord. Those 318 had all been circumcised. Those 318 had all been trained in the way of Jehovah. And so here's this mighty man moving around in the land with the 318 and his family as an example of how you live at peace between God and others, obeying God's laws, God's ways. It was warnings. Did the patriarchs always live sinlessly? No. We know their sins. But God has remedy for sins. So all these things were going on, and these people had warnings. God was long-suffering. 400 years this went on until the sins and the iniquities of the Amorites was complete. And so you see, God was revealing, as he says in Psalm 98, he was revealing his salvation in the sight of the nations. Well, how did God do that? Well, the inhabitants of this land, these five kings, these Canaanites, they knew. They knew Yahweh was giving the land to Israel. Please turn back to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 9. Once again, we'll go back to Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9. So Rahab said to the men, these two spies, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. How'd she know that? I know that, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For Yahweh your God, He's the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I beg you for mercy. She knew. God had revealed the salvation in the sight of the nations. They'd heard. Look over Joshua chapter 9, verse 24. This is the Gibeonites responding to Joshua after he found out their deception, pretending to be far, far away. But remember, they were seeking peace. And here's their response in Joshua 9, 24. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that Yahweh your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us. They knew. And then if you remember, turn back to chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, after that second battle of Ai. God had his law declared in that land of Canaan and over that land of Canaan and over all of its inhabitants. And he had it declared as the new standard for Israel and all strangers alike, no exception. And so he read the law there, the blessings and the curses, and the people would respond with the amen. They were all there, all the warriors of Israel, all the mothers, all the fathers, all the grandparents, all the little ones, and all the strangers. Rahab was there. And that law was declared, this is the new standard for this land. And all the Canaanites had to do was to repent of their abominations, surrender, submit, and ask for mercy as Rahab and the Gibeonites. James tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. We have two clear examples in this text. But man, we deceive ourselves, and when we deceive ourselves, we destroy ourselves if we think we can rebel against God or hide from Him. And that's what these five kings of the south thought they could do. This was not tribal barbarism. This was divine justice. A long-suffering justice. Let's go to point B. This was not tribal barbarism. This was a figure of Christ's victories and ours.
Verse 24. So it was when they brought out these kings to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Now that really sounds pagan, doesn't it? That really sounds uncouth and barbaric and macho move and all the rest, right? Well, it isn't. This is a sign. This is a symbolic move here, almost like a sacrament. If you want to see barbarism, you go to the first chapter of Judges, Judges chapter 1, and you'll find a name, a man there, Adonai Bezek, who finally gets captured. And he was bragging how he had 70 kings, and he'd cut off all their thumbs and all their big toes, and he had them crawl under his table like dogs to clean up the scraps. That's barbarism. This was not. They weren't doing this in sport. They weren't doing this to mock the misery of these five kings. It was done with the gravity and decorum that's proper for ministers of divine justice. Joshua explains the action in verse 25. What's the point of this symbolic picture? Then Joshua said to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus the Yahweh will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." He's giving them the same encouragement that God gave to Joshua back there before they entered the land. But he gave them a picture, an object lesson as well. You've subdued these. This is nothing. God will do this for all the ones you fight against. And so we have a parable being acted out. It's a sign of assurance of how Yahweh would and could place all their enemies beneath them. The symbolic action was a visible encouragement to the people of God. This sign, foot on the neck, it's rooted in God's promise going all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the serpent will bruise your heel, but the seed of the woman will crush your head. Subjection. It goes all the way back. And of course, it points all the way forward to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled that in his death on the cross. It's a figure, it's a foreshadowing of Christ's ultimate victory over Satan. Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make all thy enemies a footstool for your feet." Total subjection to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All the enemies of our Redeemer shall be made his footstool. The kings of the earth set themselves against Yahweh and against his anointed, Psalm 2:2. But sooner or later, we shall see all things put under him, Hebrews 2:8. Paul told the Romans, Romans 16:20, "The God of peace shall tread Satan under our feet shortly and effectually." Therefore, Joshua and the captains of Israel give a type, or a shadow, a sign of Christ's victories over the powers of darkness, and how we as believers have victory through Him, are conquerors through Him. That's the ultimate message here in Joshua 5:10. This is about Christ. There are other lessons, historical lessons. Number one, God was punishing the abominable wickedness of these people. The measure of their wickedness was now full. Number two, God was making good on His promise by Moses in Deuteronomy 33:29. It says, "You shall tread down their high places." Here they're treading them down. Number three, God was encouraging the faith and hope of His people in reference to the wars to come. Because just like Israel had this constant warfare in a physical realm, but also spiritual, so we are called to a total constant warfare. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a daily fight. Don't fear these kings. Don't fear any other kings. The sign here was not given as a continuing ordinance. You know, we have baptism and the Lord's Supper. We don't have putting our feet on the necks of enemies and unbelievers. That's not one of our sacraments. There's a reason why. And it's not because we've become more civilized.
If that's what we think, if we think, well, we're more civilized than they were at that time, then we're missing the point. It's not because we're more civilized, but because Jesus has come and fulfilled the shadow. He's conquered his enemy on the cross and our enemy. So this was an extraordinary symbol for that time, yet it's based thoroughly on God's promises and commandments. By way of application, a skeptic may question, well, how can a mere sign or a symbol reassure faith? How can a sacrament reassure faith? And we need to admit there is no compelling logic in it. It is a mystery of how God could put his war bow, what we call the rainbow, in the clouds and tell Noah, you can be assured I won't destroy the world again with a flood. Okay. It's a mystery how God could take Abraham out to the night sky and show him the stars and the constellations and said, so shall your descendants be. There's no real logic in why that's going to strengthen faith. But the point is, sacramental signs, divine symbols, they're not for skeptics. They are for believers as props to our weak faith. They're not intended to convince us to believe. They're not intended to convince us by cold logic. But they are intended to nurture us by warm encouragement that God is trustworthy, that his word is reliable, that his help is certain. I mean, who can explain it? Eating bread and drinking wine assures us that the crucified, the risen, and the ascended Jesus will now and always sustain us. You see, he graciously builds up our faith in him by the sign. Not faith in the sign. We're not trusting the bread. We're not trusting the wine. Joshua wasn't trusting necks, feet on necks and all that. We're trusting the God who's given the sign. What the sign pictures. And so here we have these dirty, blood-stained Israelite feet on the necks of Canaanite kings. And it provided fresh encouragement. What? That Yahweh will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And so then Joshua executed them and hung their corpses on the trees till nightfall. We've explained that earlier. But that showed anyone hanging on a tree was accursed of God. And then they were cut down at nightfall so the land's not defiled. And we need to remember that Christ was accursed for us. He wasn't hung dead on the cross. He was hung alive where there he yielded up his own spirit, bearing our sin, taking the curse so that we might have the blessing of God upon us, the righteousness of Christ. Let's go on to point two. Not only has the Lord given us a sign of our victory in Christ, but here Yahweh fights for obedient Israel. And the way he fought was he gave them speedy conquest. This next section, verses 28 through 43, it kind of summarizes what happened on this cleanup part of the battle. It describes the taking of the cities of southern Canaan. Cities of three of those conquered kings were possessed. Lachish in verses 31 and 32, Eglon in verses 34 and 35, Hebron in verses 36 and 37. Two of the cities of those conquered kings was not taken at this time, Jerusalem and Jarmuth. We know even all the way up into David's time is when he dispossessed the Jebusites from Jerusalem. So that was hundreds of years yet to come. But those cities, for whatever reason, were not taken, those two. But there were three other royal cities that were taken, Makkada in verse 28, Libna in verses 29 and 30, Debir in verses 38 and 39. And then this one well-meaning king, Gezer, Horam, comes out from Gezer. He thought he's going to help the enemy. Well, he gets defeated and his city taken as well. You know, wicked men are often ensnared in their own counsels by opposing God in his judgment. So here he's opposing, rather than coming and surrendering this man from Gezer. So they lose it as well. They brought God's judgments on them all the sooner. So we have this conquest. Seven cities taken, there in the southern region of Canaan. And verses 40 and 41 summarize this. Look at verse 40. Joshua conquered all the land, meaning all the southern portion, the mountain parts, the Negev, or the southern parts, the lowland, the wilderness slopes. And then if you look at verse 41, he conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza. That's over by the sea, the Great Sea. All the country of Goshen, and even as far as Gibeon. So if you have a Bible map and you can look at the conquest, it's the southern part of Canaan where the Lord gave the conquest. Let's go on to point A. God enabled the great speed. That's what's fascinating about this account, is how fast they took it. Look at verse 42. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time because Yahweh enabled them. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Took at one time. That means they took it at once, or they took it in one campaign. If you look at verse 28, it emphasizes on that day Joshua took Makkedah. Verse 32 talks about a second day. They took it on the second day. Verse 35 emphasizes again on that day they took Eglon or Lachish with the edge of the sword. What day, what second day was this? Well, that was that miracle day. Sun stand still, moon stand over the valley of Ajalon. And it didn't go down for another whole day. And so we had this double day, as it were, when all of this took place. They were able to take all these cities because Yahweh lengthened the day by two. They were able to accomplish all this because Yahweh had fought for Israel. Verse 42. And that's emphasized through the story. The Lord fought for them. The Lord delivered them up this, and the Lord did that. It's all the Lord's actions. The presence of God is conspicuously manifested in this speedy, incredible, unexpected success. Not how we fight wars today. We drag on and on and on. But here, the mighty warrior of Israel fought for them. And so it was easy and rapid victories, and they were clearly beyond human ability and agency. Yahweh enabled them to do this. I think Psalm 18 is a wonderful commentary on this conquest in this double length day. Psalm 18, I'm going to begin at verse 29 and read various verses, but just think how these scriptures explain and comment on this story. For by you, God, I can run against the troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. You know, you can do the incredible. He's a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except Yahweh? Who is a rock except our God? It's God who arms me with strength and makes my way complete. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. You've also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. Yahweh lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. Now David wrote that psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he lived that. But Joshua lived those words of Psalm 18. But ultimately, those words of Psalm 18 refer to Jesus. Jesus. You've made me to run against the troop. You've made me to leap over the wall. You're a shield to me. I trust in you. You've made my arms to bend the bow of bronze. You've been my shield of salvation. Your right hand has upheld me, Father. Your gentleness has made me great. I've pursued my enemies and overtaken them. And I didn't turn back till they were all destroyed. You've given me the necks of my enemies. You've given me the head of the serpent so that I destroyed all those who hated me. You've subdued the peoples under me. And so we have the picture of Christ and the speedy conquest here in Joshua's day. it celebrates the goodness of God fighting for his people, just like Christ continues to fight for his people. So that's the first observation we could see from this speedy mop-up time of a battle. But here's a second observation. It's point B. God commanded the great severity that Joshua used towards the conquered. And this goes back to, we read this text, and many Christians, I think, hold a wrong-headed view about the God of the Old Testament. And certainly the world does. You can always hear them talking about that God of the Old Testament. He's just a bloody, hateful, vengeful God. Well, God commanded this great severity Joshua used towards the conquered. It's true, Joshua gave no quarter, no protection to man, woman, child. All were put to death, and it is repeated over and over. It's repeated in verse 28. He utterly destroyed them. All the people were in it. He let none remain. Verse 30. He let none remain in it. Verse 32. He struck it and all the people were in it with the edge of the sword. Verse 33. He struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. Verse 35. He struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people were in it. He utterly destroyed that day. Verse 37. All the people were in it. He left none remaining. And then verse 39. He took it as king, the cities. He struck them with the edge of the sword. Utterly destroyed. All the people were in it. He left none remaining. It does sound ruthless. It sounds barbaric. It sounds pagan. And nothing could justify this complete slaughter by Israel's army, except they did as the Creator Almighty God commanded them. Look at verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, the south, the lowland, the wilderness slopes, all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as Yahweh God of Israel had commanded. Joshua and Israel were not cruel in what they did. They were sanctified by God's commandments in what they did. It was divine justice. It would not have been divine justice. They would not be sanctified in what they had done if they had done this without God's commands. But I point you back to Leviticus 18. I point you back to Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah. And understanding the wickedness of this people and their rebellion against their Creator God. A couple of observations. Number one, this reveals God's hatred of the idolatries and the other abominations that the Canaanites were guilty of. They had sinned against the light God had given them. They had hardened their hearts. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 2, they had despised the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. They were treasuring up for themselves, for 400 years, treasuring up themselves, wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Canaan's sin and God's judgment of it is a picture of our sin and God's wrath against it, and we deserve the same judgment, save for Christ being willing to become accursed for us and hang on the tree and taking all of our sin and imputing his righteousness to us. We need to see ourselves in this story. Number two, this reveals God's magnified love for his people Israel. All we read is the slaughter, but we need to read what else is there behind the lines or in between the lines. He cast out so many men, women, and children for them. Not one of them was harmed. No one would even speak against them. Now, why did he do that for Israel? Well, we're told it wasn't because Israel was more righteous. It wasn't because Israel was more in number than any of the other nations. It was because in Deuteronomy 7, Yahweh chose to set his love on them. And there is no other explanation for God being gracious to you and I but that he chose to set his love on us. And that ought to produce in us a response of thanksgiving, falling in humility before our great Creator and saying, thank you. And thirdly, this account typifies the second coming of Christ and the final, eternal destruction of all the impenitent, stubborn enemies of the Lord Jesus. Those who slight the riches of His grace. Those who neglect the riches of His grace. Those who despise the riches of His grace. They're going to forever feel the weight of His wrath. I already quoted part of James 2:13 that mercy triumphs over judgment. But there's another part of James 2:13. There's judgment without mercy for those who spurn it. Psalm 9 verse 17 says, nations that forget God will be turned into hell. Nations. And that's what we read here in Joshua 10. So by way of conclusion, Christian, fear not. Christ is with you, and in Him you are safe, and in Him you are more than conquerors. Secondly, moms, and dads too, but moms, teach your children the fear of the Lord so that they may depart from evil. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ for mercy. Teach them the fear of the Lord. Teach them the graciousness of the Lord. Teach them the story of Rahab, the Gibeonites. Teach them the story of the five kings. Thirdly, let us see our own sin against the backdrop of God's holy law and His just wrath. We've offended a pure, holy, just, good Creator. We need to see our sin in light of that. Number four, let us love Christ all the more for being our substitute. Let us love Him obediently. We stress that word obedience. Yahweh fights for obedient Israel because they kept His commandments. His commandments sanctify us. If we love Him, keep my commands, Christ says. And then finally, number five, let us be moved to warn others to flee from the wrath to come, from the judgment to come. Warn others to flee to Christ. It's evangelism. It's Matthew 28:18-20. Our King has all the authority in heaven and earth. He's commissioned us to go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatever He's commanded, and He's with us to the end of the age. Father, we thank You for this message of judgment and mercy, condemnation and salvation, the story of Christ, the story of Yourself, and we pray that we would see the reality of that in our own life, in the lives of our family and those around us. Help us to take a grave view of these things, but also like Hannah and Mary, to rejoice in You, our Savior. Be able to smile and understand Your eternal plan. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.